The reading tonight is from Mark 8. So we're reading from Mark chapter 8, verses 27 to 38. Mark 8, commencing at verse 27, and in my Bible it says, Peter confesses Jesus as the Christ. Hear the word of the Lord. And Jesus went on with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi. And on the way he asked his disciples, Who do people say that I am? And they told him, John the Baptist, and others say Elijah, and others one of the prophets. And he asked them, But who do you say I am? Peter answered him, You are the Christ. And he strictly charged them to tell no one about him. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things, and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes, and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And he said this plainly. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man. And calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he said to them, If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. Thanks, Josh.
Well, good evening, everyone. And I should say Happy New Year, first Sunday of the new year. It's wonderful to be together. Perhaps this is your first time with us here at Bull Creek, if that's the case. And especially a warm welcome to you. I'd love to chat to you or get a chance to chat to you after the service if I haven't done that before. And hello to those who might be watching at home as well. But yeah, it is wonderful to be able to gather together. It's a special privilege to be able to meet like this. Not all people or Christians across the world get this opportunity. And so to have another year of that, I'm excited. I hope you are as well. Well, at the 1992 Barcelona Olympics, British sprinter Derek Redmond was favoured to medal in the 400-metre event. And he got to the semi-final stage of the race, and when he got there, he started strong. But halfway through the race, his hamstring tore. He collapsed in agony. Here's a photo of him on the screen. There he is. The race was over for him. He had lost. But then something remarkable happened. Redmond, he picked himself up. He got up and started hobbling towards the finish line. And as the crowd watched what was going on, his father broke through security and ran onto the track to help him, and together they finished the race. And the crowd saw this and they gave him a standing ovation. And his story has become one of those unforgettable moments in Olympic history. Now, yes, Redmond, he lost. You can see there he was in great pain. But in the process, he'd won something much greater, a worldwide admiration and a legacy of resilience. The one who was the loser had become the winner. Now, this really goes without saying, I think, but winning by losing is not the typical way that we seek to live our lives, is it? No, winning at life is about getting what's best from the world. It's about gaining the precious things of this world. So the the corner office, the devoted spouse, obedient children, celebrated achievements, financial freedom. That's how you win. Except, of course, if you're Jesus. Now, for Christ, for Christianity, puts forward a radically different way to win at life. And that's what Christianity is about, isn't it? If you're a Christian, it means life from death. It means victory from defeat. It means strength through weakness, glory through suffering. Now, that's a scandalous way to operate, at least from our human perspective. But that's what we see when we look at Christ, at Jesus, in the pages of Scripture. Now, we're starting a new series tonight, or like Sean mentioned, picking up an old series from where we left it at the end of 2024. And what we're going to see tonight is just how radical Jesus' way is compared to ours, compared to the way of the world. Because for Jesus, winning happens not through superior strength or by attaining status or likes. No, winning happens through losing. Now, that's the scandal at the heart of what Jesus is doing. And at the same time, it's the scandal at the heart of what it means to be a Christian. And Mark lays out for us these two scandals in the passage we're looking at tonight. First, with the scandal of Jesus' mission, verses 31 to 33, the scandal of Jesus' mission. Now, when we last left Mark's gospel, we'd actually reached a cliffhanger moment, a huge kind of moment in the story of the gospel, because for Mark, when it comes to Jesus, really, there are just two things that he really wants you to know about him. Two things about Jesus. First, his identity. And we left on a bit of a cliffhanger because for the first time in the gospel, someone had finally gotten that identity correct. Here's Peter in verse 29. And Jesus asked them, "But who do you say that I am?" Peter answered, "You are the Christ." Now, that's the first time that title which means anointed one or God's special king, it's the first time that title has been mentioned since the very opening line of the gospel. And so it's a huge moment. Someone has finally understood Jesus' identity. But Mark writes, that's just the first half of the story. Because it's not just Jesus' identity that we have to understand, but his mission as well. Mark wants us to know who Jesus is and what he's come to do. And so that's why our passage in verse 31 starts as it does, because it says, "And he, Jesus, began to teach them." See, now we're finding now is the time for the full picture of Christ to be revealed. Mark's saying you can't understand Jesus' mission if you don't first understand his identity. But because that's now out the way, well, let's see what Jesus has come to do. And as we look at this, this is where we'll be spending the bulk of our time tonight. I want you to keep one thing in mind, because I'm assuming here I'm preaching to a room that is majority Christian. Now, if that's not you, then that's perfectly fine. This will be fresh information for you. Stick with us. But I want you to understand, if you are Christian, just how shocking what Jesus says next would have been for those he was speaking to. Because notice what Jesus doesn't say when he starts talking about his mission. He doesn't say that his mission is to defeat the Roman emperor who was running everything at that time, and take his place. He doesn't say his mission is to become wealthy and powerful and to win social influence. No, he says that his mission, the reason why he has come, is to win by losing. Here's how Mark puts it in verse 31. "And he began to teach them that the Son of Man," that's Jesus' way of referring to himself, "must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed. Then after 3 days, rise again. Jesus' mission, he says, is to come and die. Now that is not the path to winning at life, isn't it? And that's not just our 21st century mindset that kind of revolts at that. No, they would have thought exactly the same thing in Jesus' day as well. Now, Mark actually goes out of his way to make it clear that Jesus isn't speaking in metaphors. He's not speaking in parables here that sometimes could be misunderstood. No, Jesus' intent is to be crystal clear about what his mission really is. That's why Mark writes in verse 32 that Jesus said this plainly. And Peter, and I'm sure the rest of the disciples who were there with him, are thinking the same. Well, they see this mission, they hear this mission, and just as we would be today, find it scandalous. And so what do we see? Well, we see Peter takes Jesus to task for telling us about his mission. Mark says that Peter took him aside. He's kind of like, come on, Jesus, I need to have a word with you. Takes him aside and begins to rebuke him. I've read this passage many times, always kind of thought that, I looked at Peter and thought, Peter, what are you doing? This is Jesus. You can't rebuke Jesus. Come on. But I think the more I understand, not just what Peter was thinking, but what the typical Jew of his day would have been thinking, the more I see Peter's reaction here, at least in his mind, to be relatively reasonable. I mean, Jesus' identity was clear now to the disciples by this point in his ministry. And so when Jesus refers to himself as the Son of Man, as he just did in that verse, they knew that he was speaking of a very specific figure, one that had been mentioned previously in Daniel chapter 7 that Sean read out for us earlier tonight. And if you remember that reading, you've got that figure that Daniel pictures, and he's described as someone of great power, great glory, great authority, someone with divine attributes. And so Peter and others in his day, no doubt, were expecting, if this Son of Man was going to arrive, that he was going to rule in glory, not to die in shame. So to hear Jesus describe his mission in the way that he does would be like seeing a celebrated military leader say to his troops, we're going to surrender without a fight. It's that level of scandalous. And yet Jesus doesn't back down when Peter rebukes him. Jesus doesn't say, oh, sorry, I misspoke. No, he doubles down. And he says, it must be this way that my mission is about dying. And then he says, if you can't or if you won't see that, then you're in opposition to me. Here's what Mark says in verse 33. But turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man. Now, Jesus is making this as clear as possible. He's saying this is a mission that you're either for or against. And if you're opposed to what Jesus is doing, if you don't want to hear about his death and his resurrection, which really amounts to the most important, the most central part of all of Christianity, Jesus says, if you're opposed to that, you don't just have in mind earthly concerns rather than God's concerns, but you're in league with Satan himself. And of course, if you think about it, Satan didn't want Jesus to die on a cross. Of course not. He would have rolled out the red carpet for Jesus if all Jesus was going to do was rule an earthly kingdom for a temporary period. No, but Jesus came to die. That was his mission. And that is the place where Jesus would pay for our sin and shame. For everything that keeps us from knowing God and being known by him. And it's the place where he would win that vital battle against Satan to achieve this. That's what his death on a cross, his mission was about. But right at this moment, Jesus is saying, Peter, you're on Satan's side. As are any who would be opposed to what Jesus is doing, opposed to his mission. There'd be anyone who does that is like the swimmer who's moments away from being attacked by a shark and who rejects the outstretched arm of the surf lifesaver reaching for them. When that happens, you're only going to face doom. And so, yes, Jesus' mission, when it's first heard, seems scandalous. But it's the mission that we need if we're to find our only escape from that doom. But Jesus isn't finished. Because his mission isn't just about what he's doing. It's also about what he's calling his followers, or he's calling us to do as well. You see, Jesus goes from talking about the scandal of his mission to talking about the scandal of our mission. And it's here where he gives the call to what is known as discipleship, to living a life following Jesus, a life being his disciple. And here's the thing about it. It is scandalous too. But it's not illogical. If Jesus' mission is centered on his suffering and his rejection and his death, well, if we're to be his followers, then it's only logical that we would follow in those same footsteps, even if they are the complete opposite of what we might expect. And so Jesus takes some time here now to lay out for his followers his blueprint for discipleship. This is one of the key passages in all of Scripture where you can get a really good sense of what it means to follow Christ. And it's important enough, what he's going to say is important enough that Jesus calls not just his disciples, but the whole crowd to come and listen. It's as if he's like the coach calling a timeout mid-game for that really important play, setting that really important play. Because this is not just for his disciples, but for anyone who wants to follow Christ. This is need to know. And so we read this in verse 34. And calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he said to them, if anyone would come after me, in other words, if you want to be my disciple, Jesus says, this is what you need to do. He says, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Now, again, if you're here tonight and you're new to Christianity, I hope that this is hitting you with some of the force, the same force that it would have hit the crowd and the disciples as well when they heard it. For the rest of us, those who are Christian, we got to kind of take a moment to put all that history and knowledge to the side, to really feel the scandal of this moment. Because what Jesus is calling for here is a life that is dedicated to self-denial and suffering. He says, you've got to deny yourself. He doesn't mean just like eating less chocolate over Christmas. No, he means surrendering self-rule, making your life not about you, but about Jesus. And then to really kind of drive that home, he follows that with take up your cross. And here's where we really see the radical kind of scandalous nature of this call to discipleship. Because Jesus hasn't mentioned the cross at all up to this point in the Gospel of Mark. He said just now that he's going to be killed, but he hasn't said how that's going to happen. And so at this point in the story, the cross is not associated with Jesus like it is today. In fact, Bible scholar Don Carson puts it like this when talking about how scandalous it would have been to talk about the cross. Okay, he says, quote, "If you read the ancient Greek and Latin writers, whenever they mention cross or crucifixion, they are always scandalized. These are horrifying notions. This form of execution was reserved for slaves and barbarians, the scum of society," end quote. And yet Jesus here is pointing at the cross and he's saying, that's how I win. And that's how you're to follow me. So if you were in the crowd that day as Jesus is saying this for the first time, what you're hearing with this call to follow him, it's so serious that it was like Jesus was saying, take up your cross means carry your own coffin. He's saying, this is such a big deal that I don't want you to follow me unless you're ready to die. And as we kind of look at that from our perspective today, our comfortable 21st century lives, you look at that and just think, how is that winning for me? Because this is the exact opposite of the way we typically think is the blueprint for life. That blueprint is well established. It's not deny yourself and take up your cross and follow me, but something like fulfill yourself, pursue your dreams, and you do you. That's the blueprint that we hear all the time in our world. And yet Jesus is making this clear. He's saying, no, this is the way to truly win at life. How? Well, he goes into it in verses 35 to 38. He gives a bunch of reasons why this discipleship blueprint, why this way of the cross is the better way. And firstly, he states effectively that winning is losing and losing is winning. Okay, here's verse 35. He says, "For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it." Now, he's making a comparison here that on the surface seems like an easy choice. So I think of, for example, two people, Steve Jobs and Hudson Taylor. There's a picture of both of them on the screen behind me. Now, Steve Jobs, you're no doubt familiar with, a tech visionary, creator of the iPhone, died in 2011, worth billions. And then there's Hudson Taylor, a British missionary to China, gave up a medical career to do gospel work. His life was marked by hardship. Illness, frequent illnesses, poverty, threats of violence, personal loss. He buried two wives and most of his 12 children before dying in China in 1905. Now, you ask any person on the street today who won at life out of the two, and most, of course, would say Jobs did. He lived his best life now. Jesus is saying that the real winner was Taylor, because whoever loses his life for Christ and the gospel will save it. Now, if you were promised everything you could ever dream of, love, career, wealth, but you knew that by taking it, you would die the next day, well, none of us would take that deal, right? We wouldn't take that deal, no way. And yet, isn't that kind of how we live? Chasing treasures that won't matter when life ends? That's why Jesus says in the next verse, what's the point of gaining the world if you lose your soul? All the treasures that Jobs won, his influence, his riches, they don't mean anything to him now. He lived his best life then. Jesus would say he's living his worst life now. A tailor, on the other hand, who gave up comfort for Christ, is now enjoying what it truly means to win, because he lived for the life that lasts. Now, Jesus goes on with another reason to take up your cross in verse 37. He says, "For what can a man give in return for his soul?" The answer is obvious, of course. Nothing. There'll be no bargaining with God at the pearly gates. You won't be able to get out your banking app and show him the total and say, "I can transfer all of this to you right now if you'll just let me in." Nope, ain't going to work. I mean, just imagine if your soul was actually up for auction. Just imagine it's up for auction. You've got the chance to buy it back. Is there anything that you wouldn't put up to bid for it? Your finances, your resume, your relationships, houses? You could put it all up there and it wouldn't be enough. And so what are we doing vying for the trinkets, the bric-a-brac, the trimmings that this world calls earthly wealth, success, and status? It's not worth your soul, Jesus says. And then Jesus gives one final reason in verse 38. He says, "If you're ashamed of me, then I'll be ashamed of you." Now picture this for a moment. You overhear your spouse or your best friend being asked a question about you, and you hear them say, "Oh, them? Sorry, I don't know who that is. I'm not associated with them, sorry." They completely downplay your relationship, your friendship. How would that make you feel? That's the sense of what Jesus is saying here. It actually matters whether we're willing to face embarrassment or shame on account of Christ. Because if you won't acknowledge him now, Jesus says, well, he won't acknowledge you later when he comes in his glory, in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. This is what Jesus is asking for from us. He's saying, are you willing to radically identify yourself with Jesus and with his gospel mission? Or will you abandon him when things get tough? Or when it means we miss out on the pleasures and experiences that this world offers? As we try to kind of draw some threads together, well, what we're seeing here, what we really need to grasp, is that when it comes to being a disciple of Christ, suffering isn't a bug, but a feature. Now, don't get me wrong, I don't like suffering. Now, who does, right? The thought of having to suffer, whether that's strange looks from others, legal trouble, financial worries, any of it, right? Just the thought of it makes me nervous, sends my brain spinning, can make me feel overwhelmed. And the temptation will always be to kind of swerve my Christianity around those things that might make me suffer. Now, on the one hand, it's wild that we worry so much about it, because particularly when we compare ourselves to our brothers and sisters in other parts of the world who suffer, our suffering for the most part is insignificant compared to theirs. And what do we notice when they do suffer, when you see real significant suffering happening to Christians across the world? What do we notice? They tend to thrive. The places where the church grows rapidly often happens to be the places where they suffer the most. I think sometimes we forget that God, in his mercy, in his sovereignty, in his wisdom, has made it that suffering for Christ, losing for Christ is not meaningless. It actually has a purpose, and that purpose is to show that we are radically identified with Christ and his mission. Because it's easy to say that you're a Christian. It's easy to say, I'm on Team Jesus. But the proof is in the pudding. Are you willing to suffer when it comes to it for the sake of Christ? Are you willing to lose what you cannot keep in order to gain what you cannot lose? Now, that might look different for each one of us as we seek to follow Christ day by day. Losing for Christ at the extreme end, it could mean a premature end to your life. That could well be the case, and it certainly happens across the world. But it might also look like giving up a relaxing night at home to care for a friend who's doing it tough. It might mean sticking around at your church when all your friends start going elsewhere. It might mean saying no to a relationship with a non-believer when there are no available believers around. It might mean letting your colleagues know that you're a Christian in the midst of a conversation about LGBTQ issues. Now, any of those could potentially mean you risk facing suffering. Strange looks from others, a sense of feeling of being overwhelmed. And what's going to help me in those moments to stand firm as a disciple of Jesus? What's going to help me to continue carrying my cross or taking up my cross? I think the key will be to remember what Jesus thinks winning and losing really is. Because winning for Jesus meant forsaking the things of this world. It meant putting his Father's will ahead of his own. It meant bearing his cross all the way to Calvary. A losing, on the other hand, would have been avoiding those hardships in order to gain the temporary treasures of this world. I think when I understand that, when I grasp that reality, then I'll understand that though the treasures of this world can look very tempting, in the end, I'll grasp that living for them is just not worth it. Because winning really does come by losing. Life really does come from death. Glory really does come from suffering. And that's not by the way of an earthly crown, but by the way of the cross. Let's pray to God. Please join me as we pray. Our Father in heaven, we hear how radical this mission of Christ really was. He came not seeking earthly power or prestige, but a cross, a fate that was reserved for the lowest of the low. But thanks to his work on that cross, we too can now be part of that same mission. And though that means suffering, Father, we ask that you would be constantly reminding us of the victory that lies beyond it. The life everlasting that's promised to all those who trust in Christ and follow him. May we see the incomparable value in the life to come compared with the best of the life we might get now. And would you empower us by your Spirit to follow the way of the cross, especially when it hurts. Help us with this, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen.